Allow me a moment of privilege to convey what I ought to have conveyed also this morning. That is my thanks to the session of Knox Church for the opportunity in these days to once again break the word of life to the Lord's people here. I count it a great privilege and a great joy, and I thank you. Our New Testament lesson comes again from the Gospels, as it did this morning, but this time in Matthew's Gospel. And we will look at just a few verses here in chapter 12. Again, that's the Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter. And we will take up our reading at verses 38 to 45. May God give us grace indeed to hear his word. Now then, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He replied, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so then the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and dwell there. And the final condition of that man is worse than at the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." May God give us understanding as he blesses the reading of his word. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, these words we have heard not only in your holy word and in your gospel, but from the lips of your Son, our Lord, do speak of your harsh and holy law and of the consequences of that man or that people who refused to repent when your gospel of hope and peace and reconciliation is proclaimed. And we know, O Lord, that there will be no excuse, that every mouth will be shut on that day, and none will be able to stand before you and claim innocence or exemption. And yet you have provided through Jesus Christ, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the horrible depths of being within the earth, in the grave. He who was totally innocent and righteous and good and holy and did not deserve death, but suffered death and the entombment of death in our place for our sake, so that we might be raised with him to new life. And so, Lord, by the hearing of your word, not only in your law that shows us our sin, but in your gospel that shows us the hope and the peace that we have with you through Jesus, may we apprehend that by your grace as your spirit works by your word in our hearts this night, and works it out in our lives so that we will continue to say with Jonah, "Salvation is of the Lord." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go back then, if you will, please. Not forgetting what we've heard in Matthew 12, but we want to go back to the story, this true historical account of this prophet. And If you think of Jonah's life after the Lord had called him to go to Nineveh, if you want to think of it as a downward slope, I think that's what we're finding And of course, we're going to see here in chapter 2, you can't get much lower than being in the belly of a fish who's way down under the water. And while Jonah may have used in his prayer here a little bit of imagery and hyperbole, even as he's pleading to the Lord and affirming God's mercy in putting him in the fish, nevertheless, we see the picture here that Christ spoke of when he said the sign has already been given and the only sign that the generation of Jesus' day would get. And that is that God, though he condemns sin, nevertheless, he stands ready to show mercy to those who will die to sin and be raised anew in Christ. And the sign has been given to all who see it and will respond to it. So we go back to the story, and we pick up at verse 17 of chapter 1. The Lord provided, prepared. We could insert the word created. It would be very apt there. A great fish to swallow Jonah. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm not calling upon us to play a story role or to imagine that we're Noah or Jonah, rather. But just think about what that would be like. You've been thrown overboard. It's only a matter of minutes before the cold waters are going to have their way with you, and you're going to succumb to hypothermia. And he could have drowned. Might have drowned. Would surely eventually have drowned. What did the Lord do for Jonah? Remember, he's still pursuing him. Okay? He hasn't given up just because the sailors tossed him over the side. God is still pursuing him with what intention? Out of God's infinite mercy, even toward his servants who disobey him, he is seeking to restore his prophet, his man. The man he intends to send to Nineveh. So he provides a fish. But imagine being swallowed up by this great sea beastie. I love the water, and I love to swim, and I love water sports. And I've tried my hand at all of them. I was a lifeguard once upon a time and a water safety instructor way back before they invented sliced bread. All that's now in the past. I still love the water. But to get swallowed by something of that immensity and then to spend 3 days in its innards. I'm not a biologist or an expert on digestion, but it doesn't bear thinking about. So there he was. 3 days, three nights. And the picture, again, is there of our Savior. If you like, Jonah is more of an anti-type of Christ than a type of Christ. For Christ went willingly to his death, obediently to the Father for our sakes, whereas Jonah, as it were, figuratively went to his death, and yet God preserved him and brought him out. So here he is, inside the fish, verse 1 of chapter 2. And of course, Jonah just said, well, I'll just wait. Sooner or later, the fish is going to get rid of me. Again, we won't go into those matters of digestion. No, that isn't what Jonah was thinking. What does the text tell us? From inside the fish, Jonah what? Prayed. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't I? Even not necessarily at that precise moment at the start of his prayer, apprehending the mercy of God and yet coming to it before the end of the prayer. He prayed to the Lord his God, the text tells us. To the Lord, to the I Am, the Eternal One, who was his God, the God whom he had testified to while still in the boat, saying, he is the creator of the heavens and of the earth and the sea. This his God. And he said, and here we have it set for us. It's actually almost in the form of a song, because it's not a doxology per se, but it is an acknowledgement, a confession of the Lord's mercy to him, undeserving though he was, undeserving as you and I are. Yet he says, In my distress, I called to the Lord. Now, I'm imagining this prayer was somewhere, maybe not even in the first day, but perhaps very late in the night of the first day. He'd been in there a while and realized maybe he didn't even fully understand what had happened to him. But he just knew that God's hand was heavy upon him, as David talked about both in Psalm 32 and also in Psalm 51. Your hand was heavy upon me in judging me, in rightfully punishing and correcting me for my sin. And my distress, and wouldn't we be distressed? I would. After everything that he had done or had failed to do, and now here he was. From the depths of the grave, he called it Sheol, which means literally the grave, the pit in the unknown parts of the earth. It is not the same thing as described in the New Testament concerning hell, but it is the Old Testament Jews' understanding of what death is. Because what do they do after you die? Well, they put you in the earth. And it was the grave. This was maybe not the end, because I think even at this point in God's revelation, there was an understanding that there was something beyond the grave. But as far as Jonah was concerned, his temporal earthly life, he thought, was at an end. But he nevertheless called out to the Lord his God. And what does he call out? Oh Lord, I'm so glad you put me in the belly of this fish. What a great experience of faith for me. No, he said, I cried for help. For what? For deliverance, for mercy, for something that will get me out of this mess. And so you have Jonah's very distressful call upon the Lord. It is a prayer indeed, as we were talking about in the Sunday school this morning. To pray means to plead, to beg a favor of someone or many someones. And Jonah is doing that, just that. He's calling for help, for mercy. And what does it say? It says at the end of 2, and you listened to my cry. The Lord didn't just hear Jonah's prayer, he listened. He, as the scripture paints the picture for us, he inclined his ear. Now, God is spirit and doesn't have an ear, but the figure is there. He stooped from the great height of his holiness and righteousness and of the majesty of his person, worthy of worship. He inclined his ear to me and he listened to my cry. And then he recounts what had happened to him in verse 3. This is still part of his prayer. He's recounting back to God, as we often do, of the deeds of the Lord. Both the deeds that instruct and uplift and encourage and help, as well as the deeds that correct us and set us on the path marked right. The way of Christ. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. He understood that. And it was why the Spirit of the Lord impressed upon him to suggest the idea of being tossed overboard to the sailors heading for Tarshish. So you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. I'm sure he didn't go all the way down to the bottom of the ocean, but that must have been what it seemed like to him compared with being on dry land. And he said, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Did he feel subdued? You bet. Did he feel overwhelmed and struck down? Remember, he's on this downward slope ever since he turned his back and ran away from the Lord. But the Lord, as C.S. Lewis described him, the hound of heaven, was hot on his trail and seeking to restore and to renew his prophet so that mission that he had given him would be accomplished to the praise of God's greater glory. So they all swept over me. I declared, verse 4, I have been banished from your sight. What does that sound like? That sounds very much like Psalm 51. You You've turned away from me. It sounds like what you read at the end of Psalm 32, where I was sure, O Lord, that you were going to cut me off, but you didn't. You heard my prayer. You forgave the guilt of my sin. You restored me. You renewed me. I've been banished from my sight, yet we see a little bit of the gospel, a little bit of God's grace here. He says, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Let's go to Psalm 51 for just a minute, because the language is strikingly similar. And we don't know if this psalm was in Jonah's mind at this point. It may have been. We don't know. But it certainly sounds familiar. So we're looking at verses 3 and 4. And what does David say to us? What does King David write? This is after he had gone in and sinned with Bathsheba. And Nathan had come to him and confronted him. He says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions." That word "know" there is experiential. I know full well. I'm guilty. I'm the man. Don't look around the room. It's me. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me, like having your face up against a wall. You can't get away from it. He knows. And he knows one other thing. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that what? You are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Those are words of vindicating the Lord's judgment. And that's what confession means. Confession comes from Greek words meaning to be in agreement with. God says, I am holy, you are sinful. Let's get this right. You have sinned. We go to 1 John 1, and what does John say? We were talking a little bit about that this morning in the public confession. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he says later, if we say we have not sinned, we make God out to be what? A liar. Whew. No, God, you're right. You're vindicated. You're justified in telling me you're proved right when you judge me. I have sinned, and it's against you only that I have transgressed. And so this is Jonah's prayer in essence. Yet he says, I will look again to your holy temple. He has hope that the Lord is going to in turn vindicate him, forgive him in spite of his disobedience, in spite of his running away, in spite of what we're going to see later, this inbred perhaps, but certainly his own breeding of hatred toward the Assyrians and the Ninevites. He is sure they're unworthy of God's mercy. And all of these things are in his heart. And yet he says, I will look again toward your holy temple. Let's just jump over to verse 7, at the end of 7, where he says, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you. Where? To your holy temple. So he is speaking both temporally of a time when he will go to the house of the Lord. He has hope that the Lord's going to get him out of this pickle and get him back where he belongs. I think he's still hoping he's going to go back to North Israel. But even so, he's looking ultimately to that temple, which is the residence of God's eternal glory. That is heaven. I will look to you, Lord, with hope. So, the engulfing waters threatened me. Literally, that means we're right up here, right up to my mouth, up above my neck. And the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I have no doubt of that. And I've heard descriptions of what he might have looked at once the fish spit him out and he was walking up the shore toward Nineveh. You know, he's probably bleached from all the stomach acid and seaweed stuck all over him. He must have been a frightful sight. But he's describing how pitiful and how detestable his condition is. Just as we are, without grace, without the mercy and the grace of our God. Seaweed is wrapped about, and it's a seaweed wrapping of our own making, born out of our own disobedience,
that arises out of our sin in Adam. This is our nature. This is what we are. We're rebels. We're lawbreakers. We don't deserve one drop of God's mercy toward us. And yet, like his servant, we can, as his people, look with hope toward his holy temple, believing that he will yet vindicate us, forgive us, restore us, and give us peace. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, and we know today, don't we? If they didn't understand in antiquity, we know today there are mountains deep down under the oceans. So even if he never sank to such depths, he was describing the depth of his despair and of the depths that God had to take him to get his attention and get him turned around and to really repent, because that's what repent means. It means to have a change of mind and a change of heart that goes with it. It means to turn from sin and turn to Christ. It means to seek God's way instead of our own way. And that's a lifelong call for all of us. But the earth beneath barred me. Some translations put it, buried me in forever. He must have thought he was a goner. And had it not been for God's mercy, he would have been a goner. But you, O Lord, my God, you brought my life up from the pit. So there's where we see the type and the anti-type between Jonah and the Lord Jesus. Because God vindicated his son, but vindicated him because of his obedience unto death, not the kind of disobedience, of course, that Jonah showed in trying to run away from God. Jesus, praise his name, kept all of God's holy law for us who could not, and fulfilled his mission perfectly, and not just in word and deed, but with heart and attitude and mindset, and always with one eye to the glory of his Father and his other eye to the good of his neighbor. Because we could not, he did it for us, so that his obedience now has been given to us as though it were our obedience. Praise the name of our Lord. When my life was ebbing away, and this is where it turns from a prayer of repentance and acknowledgement of God's goodness in punishing him, it turns now to an affirmation and a tone of thanksgiving. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. It's almost like the prodigal son, where Jesus says in the story, but he finally, I like the version that puts it, he came to his senses. He realized, wait a minute, I could even be a slave to my father and at least have clean clothes and food in my belly and a roof over my head instead of mucking in with pigs. I would have it great just that way, even if he still disowned me as his son. And it's like finally God got a hold of Jonah, got his attention, had to take him that far, so that he thought, again, his life was gone. But then I remembered you, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. He called upon him. Now, I like what he says next in this prayer. And this is before we see that the Lord's hand of deliverance. He says, those who cling to worthless idols, I like this, the way this English version phrases it, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Do we cling to our idols, thinking that they're going to save us? Do we, instead of looking to God, and this is part of our lifelong repentance, we're still trusting in something other than the Lord. And we're not just talking about our salvation at this point, but God's everyday provision for us and his spiritual blessings to us in Christ. And it is amazing to me that how syncretistic we can become, that it's Jesus, praise his name, who gets us into the kingdom, but then it's everything else that we might do or programs and rituals and booklets and all sorts of things. And I am so thankful that the church has the plethora of tools available to us to spread the gospel, to help churches grow and mature, and believers to become solid Christians. But even those things, if we're not careful, friends, can become our idols and take the place of God himself and the glory of his Son. So he says, those who cling to worthless idols are doing what? Forfeiting the grace that could be there, could be theirs. Paul speaks about that in his letter to the Galatian church. He says, what happened to you? Who's bewitched you? You started out with grace, and then you started trusting your own works, thinking, well, it's Christ plus my works, or it's Jesus plus my obedience that God counts as meritorious for his redemption and forgiveness and my standing for him. And Paul says you've literally cut yourselves off if that's your trust and your experience. No, our hope is in the Lord and the Lord alone. There is none other who can save us. And it's not my cooperation with him that saves me. It's what Jesus did because I couldn't. That's what saves us. Praise his name. So, but then he contrasts it with himself. Now that he's the Lord's finally gotten a hold of him, he says, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, and wouldn't we be singing? You bet. With a song of thanksgiving, he's still in the fish, mind you. He says, will sacrifice to you. Now, he wasn't going to try and erect a little altar, and he couldn't find wood or anything to sacrifice. But he means a sacrifice of praise from the heart, where his heart is the altar, and his love for God, as the hymn writer put it, was the flame. And he offered up a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And he says, I will vow and make good what I have vowed. And what does he declare? We can almost put a banner up, because this is the whole point that God wanted him to see. Salvation is of the Lord. Period. End of sentence. Nothing to be added. The whole book of Hebrews, by the way, tells us this. God has provided a complete program filled and fulfilled redemption in Jesus Christ. There is no other program. There's nothing left to be done. It is all of grace. And even our faith that enables us to believe on Christ is part of God's gift to us. There's nothing else. So we say with Jonah, yes, salvation is of the Lord. But then we need to make good on our confession and say, this is how, by God's same grace at work in me, by his Spirit, this is how I'm going to live my life. In loving obedience to him, in trusting that salvation is his gift to me. It's nothing that I do. Again, the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress. There, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. There is no other way, and there is no other salvation. Praise the Lord. So if we say this is what we believe and this is what we confess, then God says, this is how I want you to live. And so the gospel is not only, friends, the way by which we come to God and are reconciled and are made his children. The gospel is the way we live for God. And salvation is at the very heart of it. Well, the way the narrative goes here, and this concludes his prayer, it's almost like, okay, the Lord's thinking, that's good. That's what I wanted to hear. And then it says, the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So it's once the Lord heard that, okay, I have a feeling now things are going to go the right way. And not stealing our thunder from next week, but it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, verse 1 of chapter 3. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Same message, second verse, same as the first. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Whew. finally. And this is what we're going to look at next Sunday morning. Praise his name, that God's mercy was so great that he had to take Jonah down under, literally, in the belly of a great fish to get his attention, to get him to repent and turn around and get on the path of obedience to fulfill what he wanted his servant to do. So again, we see the lessons from this part of the story. And we say, Lord, help us. Help our unbelief. But help us, O Lord, to affirm what we know, not only in our hearts, but especially according to your word. Because it is his word that is true. And it is by faith that we receive that word. And it becomes a part of us. And then we live it out to the praise of his glory. May we do that, indeed, to his greater glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this part of the story of your servant. Lord, there is so much to teach us in here. What a wonderful prayer of confession and of acknowledgement of your mercy to him in spite of his sin and his disobedience and his disregard, Lord, of his mission, of your mission for him. And yet, Lord, in your mercy, you sought him out, you pursued him, and you arranged things in such a way that he would come to a point where he said, yes, I have sinned, I have disregarded you, but you have shown mercy to me. O Lord, help me and deliver me. And we thank you that you do that in us because you love us. It's part of the proof that you have redeemed us, that you have made us your children. That we're not illegitimate. We are your own blood-bought children by the blood that Jesus shed for us. And we thank you that because of that, you love us and will not let us go, that you have a greater grip on us than we do on you, and that you will see Christ fulfilled in us, as it were, or us more conformed to his image, as your word declares. You're not going to let us go. And we thank you for that. And Lord, may we, out of gratitude and with love and, yes, joy and a kind of holy relief, and say, thank you, Lord, that you were not only gracious to me in saving me, but merciful to me. And so may my life be marked by one of loving obedience, because I'm so grateful to you that I want to serve you, however you may call me to serve you, and wherever that may be. And may we be found willing indeed, because we love you so much, Father. And we thank you for these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.